I doubt your doubt. Learning to doubt the doubts, great. They don't know how to handle it. The doubters, they usually get flustered. And then we come to this passage in John 12. Now, the most important thing is kind of hidden in the text here for us to notice. There were some Greeks amongst them. Amongst who? Amongst the crowd following Jesus, there were Greeks who were enjoying the privilege of worshiping in the temple. So the characteristic of these Greeks is these are not heathen Greeks, these are not pagan Greeks, these are worshiping Greeks. So the context of worship is set in John 12. Do you understand that? So we're talking about worshipers who are wanting to see Jesus. Now, if you're a worshiper and you want to see Jesus, what is it you want to do? Can you tell me? Anyone? You what? Pray. Worship Jesus. Right? Yes. You want to do the things of God. Well, how godly is this whole setting? Oh, my goodness. They come to worship. They want to pray. They want to worship Jesus. And a voice comes from heaven. And they hear God speaking directly. And they hear it. And they talk about it. I just want to emphasize that. They didn't just record it that there was something, you know, they heard something. No, they didn't hear something. They heard the word of God. They heard the voice of God. The voice. Jesus even identifies it as the voice. You heard the voice. What did the people hide from at Sinai? The voice. What voice did they hide from? The voice of God. What did they say to Moses? We can't stand it. Don't let God speak to us. I don't want to hear the voice. You translate it for us. You transmit it to us. You be our intermediary. You be between us and God because we don't want to hear his voice. Okay. Any of you been in that place? Well, I don't see too many hands going up. Well, there's one. Good, good. All right, thank you. There's another. Look. If the Lord is giving you directions, if he's being your GPS and he says turn left, turn left. You understand what I'm saying to you? All right. So we have this passage where the Greeks have come to seek Jesus. They want to worship. And they come to Philip and to Andrew. And they say, well, tell Jesus we'd like to see him. This tells you where they are. They are in the temple complex. They're in the court of the heathen or the pagan, the court of the aliens, the strangers, where anyone can come. And Jesus is apparently somewhere else in the temple, not immediately visible to them. We know he's in the temple. That's where he's teaching. And they say, well, we would see Jesus. You know, have Jesus come and talk to us. We would worship him. And Jesus gives this very strange reply if you don't understand the context of worship. He's got that? It makes sense if you understand that he is speaking in the context of worship on a whole new level. What is he communicating that is of utmost importance to the people? One. The hour has come for the man, Son of Man to be glorified. The people don't know the difference between the Christ and the Son of Man. That's an important piece of information for you. Some people today are still confused about what the Son of Man means as opposed to the Christ. And then he says, look, the Son of Man came to die. And the reason he came to die is that he might bear much fruit. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? But really strange. I don't know what you'd think if I started a message that way on a Sunday morning. You know, just put that out front. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. What is Jesus asking them to put their focus on? Not where you are right now, but where you're going to spend eternity. Everyone see that? And then he says, if you serve me, the Father will honor you. Do we get rewarded for serving Jesus? Do we get rewarded for following? Yeah, the Word of God tells us very plainly. Not only that, we'll be honored. The thing that Jesus is addressing is the dishonor of sin to God. Did you know that your sin dishonors God? That's something really, really important for us to internalize. All right? Jesus wants to lift that dishonor. He wants to pay the penalty due for what we did to cause God pain. And then he says, now is my soul troubled. Do you see how Jesus has gone to what they used to call the deus profundus, the deep place, the very, very deepest place, where he is realizing what it means for him to carry the sins of the whole world for all of the ages and to sacrifice his life that they might be forgiven and sinners reconciled to God. And if you don't think that's a serious thing to consider, think again. There's only one person who could lift that burden, only one person who could lift that price. His name is Jesus. And he is pondering that. Then a voice came out of heaven. Why did the voice happen right then? Well, to confirm the status of the one who was speaking, to tell you who this was, this voice comes from heaven and says, this is my son. I have glorified him and I will glorify him again. Wow. Now everyone hears this and they have a mixed bag of responses. Oh, it thundered. Oh, I heard a voice. I heard a noise. Oh, I heard an angel. Now, I just want to suggest to you that saying they heard an angel was their polite way of saying they heard God. That's probably the only way they could talk about it, because they wouldn't mention the name of God in their practice. I heard God. And Jesus says, this voice, the voice, came not for my sake, but for yours. Why did he want you to hear the voice? Because now people are supposed to have this direct relationship with God. Not through an intermediary, right face to face, right voice to voice or voice to ear, however you want to put that. Because judgment has come upon this world. The ruler of this world has been overthrown. The one who told you you were naked has been cast down. He has been defeated. He has been gainsaid. He has been contradicted. Hallelujah. See it? Okay. So now you understand that in the context of worship, they're dealing with these incredibly important things. And the people say, well, but wait a minute. How can you die if it says in the Word that the Christ is eternal? And who is this Son of Man anyway? Maybe we knew that Daniel used the phrase, but we don't know what it means. Jesus explains what it means. It means that he is the light of the world, and that we are to walk in him. We are to walk in his light. We are to be children of light. So, what do you think of that? How's them sprouts? I want to understand what I mean by engaging with the text, thinking about where it's leading us, what it's saying. It's really, really important that you do that kind of work. I hope I've been helpful. Now the verse comes, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Why would Jesus hide himself from them? Well, these are the people who wanted to kill him. These are the people who wanted to betray him. These are the people who wanted to put it all on their timetable and do it their way. And Jesus is saying that until the hour cometh, it hasn't come. Is that clear? So it's his choice, his hour, his time. And anything that would try to crowd that or move that ahead is not of God. All right, well, I felt led to do that with you because I think it's helpful for you. I want to talk today about hide and seek. Is there anyone here who has not played hide and seek? Just doing a little audience analysis. Everyone's played it. If you haven't, stick your hand up. See, everyone's played it. Got it? Okay, good. Thank you. That's very helpful. I have several favorite books in my library. I have a lot of books, but amongst them, some of my favorites are collections of quotations. I have Bartlett's, I have the 10th, 11th, 12th, 14th edition of Bartlett's. I have a few. I have other collections of quotations, because one of the things that I've realized is that no matter how clever I think I am, or how well I think I am spoken, there are those who have said it better than I would ever be able to say it. And I might as well hear it from them and benefit from it before I share it with you. Well, in the process of indulging myself in those who speak better than I do, I came to this quote. An Aristotle, catch that, not Aristotle, but an Aristotle, someone like Aristotle, an Aristotle, was but the rubbish of an Adam, and Athens but the rudiments of paradise. Okay. How many people have watched a movie in the last 3 months that starts off with a cityscape, and they show you the towering skyscrapers and the superhighway and the ocean and all of that good stuff, right? Yeah? Do you understand the cityscape image? Okay. And the reason I want to bring that up is that no matter how fancy, how glistening, how gleaming, how modern, how super the city looks, it is just a paltry, rudimentary expression of paradise. No matter how good architecture gets, it will never be as good as paradise. Oh, thank you for that. I needed to be reminded of that, because if we get sucked up into thinking the city is where we belong, then we forget that we belong in paradise. Oh, we belong in paradise. Perfect. Thank you, Pastor, for pointing that out. You see, an Aristotle is but a rubbish, the leavings, the tail ends, the dregs of an Adam. He's not talking about Aristotle as a person and Adam as a person. He's talking about them as a type. The type, the philosopher. A philosopher is but rubbish compared to the perfect man, Adam. The first man, created, perfect. So that's an interesting thing for us to ponder. The man who is superlatively regarded in this world, a philosopher, an Aristotle, he is just rubbish. Rubbish? Rubbish. And what's the best city that we can come up with? Rudimentary, basic, not even halfway there. So, Robert South had a wonderful quote. I quoted it to you. He said it better than I did, and now you've got it as well. When I was in jail this past week, I showed the movie Fireproof. I'm going to recommend it to you. If you haven't seen it, I've got a copy. You can see it for yourself. In fact, because I'm going to talk about the movie, you must see it for yourself. Don't just listen to me. See it. It's okay. It's a good movie. And in it, the power of conviction is portrayed. It amazes me. I didn't know that until I viewed it this last time and was looking and going, oh my goodness, that's what's going on. And the reason I know it was going on is because there were four men in jail watching the movie with me, and the power of conviction came over them, and they had no idea what was going on. They said things like, wow, what happened? That's amazing. What's going on? So I was able to explain to them that they had come under conviction for their sin. And because where there's no conviction, there's no repentance. And where there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness. And where there's no forgiveness, there's no salvation. It was pretty easy to talk to them about their need for Jesus. Get it? Okay, great. Pray for conviction. You have family members who aren't saved, you can pray for their salvation, or you can pray for them to come under conviction, deep, serious, grinding conviction. Lord, drive them down to their knees, break them, that they may be saved. Not to hurt them, to save them. All right, Fireproof, it's good. Conviction spread like wildfire. You'll find this out if you watch the movie Caleb. Caleb is the first one to come convicted, and then Catherine, his wife, his estranged wife or alienated wife, they become convicted. And Caleb is first convicted of his lack of love for God. Cool. And then after realizing that he didn't love God, he realized that he had rejected God. That's cool too. So not only was he convicted of not loving God and of having rejected God, he realized that his sexual sin of pornography not only dishonored him, but dishonored God and dishonored his wife. And you've heard that from me before, amen? That's the problem with it. It is dishonoring. It is ugly. It is vile. It dishonors. And God doesn't dig that. It's not cool. So he comes under conviction about these things. It's very... one of my favorite parts is the neighbor. The neighbor has one line. Caleb. 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 That's all he says. It's just totally hilarious. Because every time you see him, you know what he's going to say. Sure enough, there it is. I don't trust that man, he says. He's weird. Caleb, weird. So Caleb rips his computer out, goes into the front yard and takes his baseball bat to it, smashes it to smithereens and throws it in the trash because he makes the decision that he will not dishonor his wife anymore. He will not dishonor himself anymore. He will not dishonor God anymore. That's the power of conviction. That's what's lacking in a lot of lives. Okay. So, I recommend the movie to you. I do believe I can do that wholeheartedly. There's no nudity you need to be aware of or alerted about, or I would warn you. So, Caleb's very selfish, stubborn pride had to be trashed in order for him to come to his senses and do one very practical thing. You ready for this? Destroy the sin in your life. What can you do about the sin in your life? Destroy it. Yes. It has to be destroyed or it will destroy you. It's either you or it. And when you get to that place, you've come to a place of conviction. Do you follow me? Oh, wow. What do I do about sin in my life? Destroy it. Do whatever it takes to get it out of your life. So, like I said, I've seen the movie a few times. And every time I see it, something else, you know, comes forth from it. I think that's why I love Shakespeare. Every time I've done Shakespeare, it's been different. I think I've done Midsummer Night's Dream times, and every time has been delightful and different. Anyway, the theme that hit me this time was the theme of doubt. Caleb doubted Catherine. She returned the favor, and they were both so caught up in the business of getting and spending and moving on in their married life that they doubted God. So if I cut to the chase, one of the things we also need to learn is not only to destroy sin, but to doubt doubt. What do you do with doubt? Doubt it. Confront it. Don't just walk away from it and say, yeah, well, I don't know what to say. Say something like, I doubt that. I doubt that. In Pilgrim's Progress, again, I think I've mentioned it enough that if you haven't picked it up and read it out of interest, you know, so far, I don't know what to say to you except that pick it up and read it out of interest. Okay, it is awesome. In it, Pilgrim comes to a place called Doubting Castle, and it's owned by a giant called Despair. Okay, I hope you're picking up on this because it's all allegory, okay? Doubt, despair, owned by despair. What does doubt lead to? Despair. Okay, and who's despair married to? Diffidence. Diffidence. My son said, what's diffidence mean? I said, that's a good question. Do you know what diffidence means? We don't use it very much. Let me tell you what it means. A lack of faith or confidence. It means shyness. It means evasion. Diffidence. Treating it in a standoffish way. So the giant despair is married to this awful woman diffidence. She is mean, she is cruel, she's a tormenting witch. Sorry about that, just put it in the vernacular, that's who she is. And because of their doubts of each other, Caleb and Catherine, and of each other and God, what Caleb and Catherine end up specializing in is not loving one another, but tormenting one another. It's awful. They fight all the time. And thank God there weren't children in the picture. What a picture of marriage that would be, just endless strife and cruelty towards each other. Now, I just want to say to you, it doesn't have to be that way, amen? Sometimes I say to people who are struggling with this, well, the only way I feel alive is if I fight. And I look at them and say, well, why don't you try loving instead and leave the fight to someone else? Stop fighting. Just choose to not do it. Can I do that? Can you destroy sin? Can you stop? Just don't fight. You remember Natalie lived with us for 8 months? I don't know if you remember that. Very enjoyable time. We loved watching her grow and blossom, get healthy. She confided in us that she waited 8 months for us to fight, and then she gave up. Because we never did. And she'd still be waiting. Okay? It's not necessary. It's not, it may be what you saw a model, but you don't have to live like that. Just stop. Both of you, choose. We're not doing that anymore. Okay. Here's another Robert South quote. You ready for this? Maybe not. Let me try it. Guilt upon the conscience, like rust upon iron, both defiles and consumes it. It gnaws, and creeping into it, or does that which at last eats the very heart and substance of the iron away. When I was out at Fort Gorgeous attending Eli and Lillian's wedding, I saw these iron hooks in stone lying this way and that, you know, no longer attached to anything, rusting and corroding and dissipating and going away. Guilt upon the conscience is like rust upon iron. So what do you have to do? You have to do some rust removal. Oh, that means you got to deal with the guilt. Well, that means you got to deal with Jesus. Because Jesus is the great rust remover. In case you didn't know that. You go to him and say, hey, I'm rusting. Heal me. Cleanse me. Purify me. Forgive me. Got it? All right, maybe that's a little far for you to reach. Just try the tin man in a can of oil. Same deal. You want to work? Use the grace of God. Restore your joints. So you should see the movie for yourself, okay? I commit it to you. I have a copy. I'll lend it to anyone who wants to borrow it, and we can go from there. Well, I've preached for a few minutes now, and I haven't gotten to Genesis 3, so let's go there right now. As you can see, it's about guilt and shame. They sinned, they disobeyed God, they felt bad about it, they felt ashamed of it, they felt guilty of their transgression, and they hid from God. And what's tragic in the story is the difference between the disposition of God and the disposition of Adam and Eve. God came yearning to have fellowship with them, to love them and share with them, and all they wanted to do was run and hide and avoid God. You talk to God for us. We don't want to hear the voice. You see it? Okay. Guilt and shame. Adam, where are you? God cried out. Remember, the first question isn't, what did you do? What was the first question? Where are you? The first thing God does is seek you. Well, that's a good thing to take. That's very something very important. We were designed for fellowship with God. God wants fellowship with you. He wants to be in communion with you. I used to think when I was a child that the point of hide and seek was to find such a good hiding place that no one would find you. Then one day I succeeded, and it was a very unhappy moment because everyone else went home and it was dark and I had been successful in not being found, but I was left alone and abandoned and frightened, and it was not a good experience. I said, maybe hide and go seek is not about not being found. Maybe it's about being found. And after that, I tried to be a little more careful about being found rather than just not found. Adam and Eve covered up their nakedness and hid from God out of guilt. And the fact is, we go through that story over and over again, do we not? So, the story is the story of our sin and the pressing need we have for forgiveness. And God wants us with Him, not hidden from Him. He is not wanting us to be forever covering up. He wants us to be free to run with joy into His arms. Well, that's Genesis 3. Let's move to John 12 again. I got to thinking about the light. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. So this identifies these Greeks as proselytes who had gained the privileges of worshiping in the temple. They were likely in the court of the temple. Jesus was probably elsewhere, as I said. And they were all worshipers. And by association, we have this going on in the text. We have worship and glory. And we have the desire to meet with Jesus, all tied together by association. They wanted to worship Jesus. Jesus may be in a different place, pondering the dark path that lay ahead of His death and resurrection. I have said it a couple times, maybe the full weight of that burden was pressing down on Him. No wonder His soul was troubled. When He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What is the Son of Man glorified by? I want to be very clear. He's glorified by dying, and He's glorified by rising. He's glorified not only by rising, but He's glorified by ascending. Not only is He glorified by dying and rising and ascending, He's glorified by sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and from thence He pours out the Spirit upon His followers so that they would go and preach the gospel to those who do not know Jesus. And this would result in the conversion of many by the conviction of all. Oh, what kind of a presence do you have at work? Do you have a presence of conviction? Do people fall down in your office space and say, Lord, have mercy, I'm a sinner? Well, I exaggerate, but it would be great if something like that happened, amen? Yeah, okay. It is a great thing. So, God is hoping for the conversion of many who are lost. And Jesus says, he that loves his life, his self, his soul will lose it, and he who hates it will gain it. And I got to thinking, what is that? Have you all heard about self-actualization? Self-actualization, big word in psychology, Kohlberg, Lawrence Kohlberg, hierarchy of values and all of that good stuff. Social psychology, no. Actualization. I think Jesus was about actualization. Actualization is the highest good and gain of a human life. And Jesus self-actualized, if you want to put it that way, through enduring the suffering and death on the cross. Because what he did in allowing that process to go forward was to make his life a life of significance and of achievement. And I got to thinking about Pete Cook. I don't know that he brought too many people to Jesus. He may have brought a few. But what he did bring people to was an awareness that they should be kind. And they should be generous. Yeah, they should care for one another. That was his gospel. That was his message. And by the grace of God, that was his influence. A wonderful life, so far as it went. A life of significance and achievement. My car ran for 10 years as a result of Pete Cook's expertise and care. Think of one man standing up before all of humanity and saying something like this, coolly and deliberately. Just think about this. I am the realized ideal of human conduct. I am the incarnate perfection. And all of you, in all of the variety of culture, condition, and character, you are to take me for your pattern and your guide and follow me. Would Jesus say such a thing? Did Jesus say such a thing? I guess he did. And the world listened. The world has not laughed or gotten angry. It's very interesting. There's no indignation or mockery about this. You might have expected that. But Jesus declared exactly who he was and exactly what he'd come to do. Isn't it even more striking that he would say this? My reward for suffering for me is that I will be with you and you with me forever. That's it. That's what you get. And the disciples said, that's enough. We want that. I wonder what your heart would say. Who does Jesus think he is laying this on us? What did he suppose his relationship to all of us would be that he could calmly say to them, listen, the only thing your heart needs for blessedness is me. I think we believe that too little. I don't know. Perhaps you disagree with me. Let me know. I mean, Jesus said that to be with him is better than all that lies beneath the stars. All that you could possibly gain this side of eternity. And he's the one who said, Father, save me, not from this hour, but in order to do your will. Because for this reason I came, that your name would be glorified. Not my will, but thine. No wonder his soul was troubled. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, signifying crucifixion from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Verse 32. And then he said, yet a little while the light is with you. Walk while you have light, lest darkness come upon you. Verse 35. Now, I keep chickens in cooperation with my wife, who is the master chicken keeper. And my job is, after the sun has set in the darkness of the yard and chicken coop, I am supposed to proceed boldly to the gates and make sure they're fastened against the foxes and raccoons and owls. And so every night I labor forth and I do my duty and secure my chickens. I have a very intense awareness of what it means to walk in darkness. So oftentimes I take a flashlight so I can avoid that. Do you know how much easier it is to hasp the kitchen door if you have a light? just saying, take the light. Light. There are several different kinds of light that you and I are confronted with in Scripture. And sometimes we get confused because we don't think about which light it is. Let me clarify that by just saying the first light that we deal with in Scripture is the pre-light of creation. Remember when God said, let there be light, and there was light? That's the light I'm talking about. There were no stars, no sun, no moon to produce natural light. So the pre-creation light of God is what he spoke into existence. And then he brought into existence natural light. And then thirdly, he brought the light of general revelation. You know, the sun rises on the just and the unjust, and the earth turns and we all get baked. That's the light of pagan philosophy. It's carnal, it's full of self-importance, its swelling pride is noticeable, it vaunts itself as scientific or true knowledge. It's materialistic in nature, skeptical in tenor, and sometimes it is labeled as secular humanism. That's a fourth kind of light. Then there's the light of enthusiasm. Excuse me, I misspoke. That was the third one. The fourth one is the light of enthusiasm, which is kind of a wildfire, and it surges up and bewilders the mind and leaves people going, what was that? And fifthly, there's the kind of light that Jesus is speaking about right here. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of life. Pure, unadulterated, unchangeable light. And if Jesus is in you, you are lit. You are emanating light. You are a light bearer. And the darkness must part before you. Felicity, our brightest hopes, are discovered by this light of Christ, which is in us. So, what about darkness? Because it's referenced here. What kind of darkness is he talking about? Is he talking about the shade, or is he talking about nighttime? Or is he talking about the darkness of the heart? A darkness which is manifested in gross ignorance or being perfectly uninformed. Have you ever said that to anyone? With regard to that, I am perfectly uninformed. Meaning, I know nothing. Being genuine about it, I have not a clue what you're talking about. Perfectly uninformed. I love that phrase. Remember the Sadducees? They were perfectly uninformed. Jesus said, you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. He could have followed up and said, what do you know? But he didn't. He just said, you are deficient. You are ignorant of these things. Another symptom of that darkness is vanity. We talked about that in Scripture. I wanted to tie that together. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. A heart puffed up with its own consequence, self-righteous. How many people, okay, I don't know if this will be helpful, but you tell me. I have had innumerable people say, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. And I said, you are a nutcase. You are absolutely out of your mind. You are not a good person at all. If you only would be honest about what you really are, you would repent in dust and ashes right here before me, so help me God. How do you think people respond to that? Tell me, if I said that to you, how would you respond? Would you be offended? Would you be shocked? What? I'm being a little too harsh. Okay, that's great. Thank you. Let me tell you what I think about that being a little too harsh. Nuts. That's what I think. Let me tell you why. I am a good person is a lie. You are only good insofar as you are Christ-like. Your goodness comes from Him. It's His. You could say, I am as good as Christ would have me be, and I'm working on being better. That would be honest.
I could walk with that.
There are other things. Here's another one. They say, I don't need the crutch of religion. That's right. You got the wheelchair of self-righteousness to get yourself around in. I guess you don't need any crutch anymore. I would call positive darkness those kinds of things. You know, it's the kind of, if you face it, you come into the light. Do you understand
how helpful that is?
So, I have taken that approach to a number of people, and by the way, it has been quite fruitful. Let me read to you from Romans 10, 3 to 4. Not knowing God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So much for being a good person. See it? See what I mean? Are you good with the righteousness of God? Are you righteous? Are you? They kind of go, Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. And then Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples, said, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They are what? Hypocrites. Okay. When a mentally ill person tells you that they are a king or a queen, they are suffering from a delusion of grandeur, and you should smile kindly and nod. But when the self-righteous say to you, I am a good person, you ought to react with astonishment and grief. I can't believe what you just said. What are you thinking? Because they know neither their state nor their need for salvation. And the reality is, beloved, that you and I and they are way too proud. I'm not laying that on you. I'm just admitting it with you, if I may. We are way too proud. Lord, have mercy on us. If we can be too proud, we could do well to look within and wisely about ourselves, because what pride does is bar the door to truth. Pride is like a stained glass window. You see, you put that up there and you don't get the pure natural light of the outside. You get all of this refracted color and texture. It's interesting. That's why Congregationalists always had plain windows in their churches. But here's something you need to hear. If you have a prejudice or a bias, clear it out. It can cloud your thinking. It certainly harms your thinking. We cannot be objective and we cannot be clear if our organs, catch this, our eyes, our ears, and our minds, if our organs of perception are cluttered and impaired by prejudice or presupposition. We also have the obstructions of negligence and unbelief. Let me talk to you about that scripturally, if I may. Negligence is covered in Hebrews 6, 1, 11, and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you not be sluggish. The word there is negligent. Don't be sluggish or negligent, but imitators of those who faith and patience have inherited promises. And then we also have the obstruction of unbelief. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But rather encourage each other day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. I hope those scriptures would help you. So, do not resist conviction. The infidel's boasted light may prove worse than the Egyptian darkness. Do you know what I mean by Egyptian darkness? 12 plagues were visited upon the people of Egypt and they just didn't get it. And you sit there and go, how could they be so stupid? And then you take a look at your own life and you see the 12 works of God that he's done in your life, and you need to say, ah, how could I be so stupid? That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Amen? You see that? How could I be so stupid? God's been talking to me all along, and I haven't been listening. The proud and self-righteous, I've been there. Pharisaical. We find that our self-exaltation is built on sand. So, if you don't know anything about that, speak to Jason. Ask him, what is it like to build a house on sand? How does that work? Okay, just do it. He'll enlighten you. Let us seek light. Let us seek life in Christ while we still can. And let the profane sinner see his defilement and so repent. And when you repent, go to Jesus and ask for forgiveness to obtain righteousness, and his grace will prove sufficient for you. Okay. Mental darkness is an affliction of darkness. It produces enmity towards God, and that's a curse, but it's also an expression of wrath. It makes us rebels. It leads us to reject God's way. And we are comfortable asserting that God is pro-life, I think. And what I'd like to suggest is that we move on and add that we also need to be pro-light. What are you? I'm pro-light. If you want to start a conversation, that might be a great way to go. What are you? I'm pro-light. What? Light. Yeah, I'm pro-light. Jesus is the light of the world, and I am pro-light. Is that helpful? Sometimes we have to change our vocabulary. We're talking about the same thing. I'm pro-life. Life is Jesus. Light is Jesus. Set a good value by it. Labor to gain more of it. Communicate it to everyone you can. Take obstacles out of the way. And triumph in the happy little victories that the light and truth of God provide in your life every day, all the time. Hallelujah. God did this. Look what God has done for me. And after a life of little victories, we can look forward to the final and complete triumph where Jesus, as the light of the world, in unfading and eternal splendor, is our companion forever. Jesus, forever. Amen.